I want to start by telling you about one of my most embarrassing moments. You're learning lots about me this morning. I was a brand new teacher in the first few weeks. I was young. I was teaching music and sport, and I had just been given the year 8 football team to coach. And you have a few weeks' grace as a new teacher, especially when you're young. You know, they actually think you're quite cool. You know, you're almost like one of them, and you know, they like you, and they think, oh, okay, yeah, this guy's going to be, he's going to be on our side. And so, you know, you've got a bit of grace. And I was coaching the football team, and they just won their first game, and they were all kind of following me as we walked back up to the changing room, and they were hanging off my every word. We were kind of, you know, I was the cool new teacher. And I decided as we were walking, that, you know, they were kind of all around me, that I had to kind of walk through the net of the goal. And my feet got tangled up in the net. And the next thing I know, I was on my back. And all of these year 8s stood around me just laughing their heads off at me. Pride comes before a fall. It's a well-known phrase, isn't it? And in that moment, it was very much the case. Well, today, we have a very famous passage that includes one of the most tragic cases of falling from a place of pride that the world has ever seen. But it's not just a problem of pride. It's about the problem of the human heart itself. And the way that John frames the fall of Peter in this passage powerfully draws this out. At our next Reading the Bible for What It's Worth session on the 22nd of March, we're going to think about how Bible material is structured. And today we have an excellent example of a Bible author beautifully crafting his personal testimony of the events to make his point. Because the way that John writes this material here makes use of something we might refer to as a sandwich tool. It's a structural tool where you've got two similar ideas on the outside, a bit like the bits of bread, and the important bit is the filling in the middle. Because the way that John retells this event begins with Peter's denial and ends with Peter's denial. But at the center of the passage is Jesus, who in contrast is in complete control and remains completely faithful. And as John does this, it not only helps us to see ourselves and the tragedy of our sinful hearts, but also wonderfully, it reveals the beauty of Jesus, our great hope at the center. The passage starts with a simple statement. Sorry, I haven't got the clicker. Is that around? Yeah, it was there, wasn't it? Have I taken it? Sorry. I stole it. The passage starts with a really simple statement from John. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Most commentators agree that this other disciple is once again John talking about himself, just as he does when he says, the one who Jesus loved. Which reminds us once again that amazingly what we are reading here is John's own personal eyewitness accounts. And having taken us to the garden where Jesus was arrested last week, John now gives us access into this courtyard where Jesus is being taken to stand on trial. But John's priority isn't to draw attention to himself. No, he wants us to follow the stories of the two other people who are here. And he begins with Peter. You see, Peter is granted access into the court because of John, who is known to the high priest, and so he's been allowed in. And as we consider this very familiar story, it's hard to understand why Peter is here at all. Why is he here? Well, in Matthew's account, it tells us that Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see to the end. So he followed Jesus there because he was, well, at the very least, concerned to see how it was all going to end. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the very first words that Jesus ever said to Peter was, follow me. And actually, if you track it all the way to the end, as we'll see in John chapter 21, the last words that Peter says are, follow me. So before we focus on the shame of what Peter does next, we do have to maybe give him some credit for at least not completely deserting Jesus, as most of the other disciples have done. But now, as he stands far off from Jesus, his true heart is about to be revealed. And in so doing, we see a picture of our own hearts. Because Peter's fickle heart shows us our heart and the heart of all humanity. Peter has had all the talk and all the bravado up to this point. Back in chapter 13, he claimed he would follow Jesus to the death. And just a couple of hours ago, he brandished a sword in the face of an army, cutting off someone's ear in an attempt to defend Jesus. But here, he is disarmed by the question of a servant girl. Because now, as this servant girl beckons him inside the court, she asks him a simple question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And without a second's delay, Peter answers, I am not. What's going on? How can he go from last night, as bold as brass, stepping in front of a large army of soldiers, to just a few hours later being bowled over by a simple question from a servant girl? Well, before we judge him too quickly here, maybe we need to look hard at ourselves. If you're anything like me, I'm sure you can think of times where you have stood up for Jesus in big, maybe public ways, maybe in a room full of people or online on a forum or something. But then in that private conversation, when nobody else is listening, you completely duck it. Ray was so helpful, wasn't he, last week, being honest with us about his experience of doing just that. And I know I've done similar things. You know, I can stand up here preaching from the front on a Sunday, but then so easily avoid that obvious opportunity to speak to a friend the next day. And here in our passage is someone who has been called into the ministry of an apostle, no less. He's been taught and trained by the Messiah, given an integral position within the whole church as the rock. He's renamed Rocky Peter. You'd think if anyone might stand, it would surely be him. And yet all of a sudden, in this fleeting moment, in the face of a simple question from a young girl, he panics. And he takes the easy way out. Alistair Begg talks about there being a direct correlation from prayerlessness and panic. Because in the garden, with Jesus the night before, which has just passed, Matthew and Mark record that the disciples that night, they neglected to pray, didn't they? Well, prayerlessness leads to anxiety and panic. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Peter wasn't prepared for this moment. And at least in part it's because he wasn't prayerful. He hadn't made known his requests to God. He hadn't asked for power and strength, because in his pride he thought he had them already in himself. But oh, how wrong he was. Caught off guard, his courage wobbled. Suddenly, he wasn't so sure he wanted to be associated with the man who was now surrounded and bound by an armed guard. And so he denies Jesus. But let none of us think that because we've stood up for Jesus once or twice, that we are somehow incapable of, in that moment, capitulating, just like he did. We mustn't kid ourselves. All hell is unleashed against us in the battle for our souls. And any one of us in a nanosecond can turn to that sort of error. Because all of us have naturally faulty, fickle, faithless hearts, just like Peter. And the moment we forget that, that's when we're in danger. Peter's greatest problem here is his pride. That means he doesn't even know his heart. And look where that pride leads him. You are not one of the man's disciples, are you? I'm not. And he's not simply wimping out of an evangelistic opportunity here. He's barefaced lying. Before he even realized he was saying it, he tells a lie. And in so doing, he was choosing his own welfare rather than take the persecution that the truth would bring. And maybe we think, well, I'd never do that. I wouldn't go that far. Again, actually, if we look closely at our lives, we can see many moments when we lie. Because we lie to ourselves every time we deny Jesus' love and sovereignty. When we lie to ourselves that maybe God's way isn't the best way. And we turn to worldly vices for pleasure rather than Jesus. When we lie to ourselves that he isn't in complete control, and so we do it our way. We lie to ourselves and say, Jesus doesn't really care for me. And so we look for love and satisfaction outside of God's good purposes. These are lies that Satan whispers to our hearts. And every time we exhibit unfaithfulness to Jesus, in whatever context, we take hold of that lie instead of the truth of Jesus. Any departure from a life wholly lived with our eyes on Jesus, wholeheartedly following him, wholeheartedly serving him, is in fact a departure from the truth to a lie. It might not look like an outright barefaced lie, but every time we grumble or complain about our situation or speak bitter words, it's a lie against God. Our words and actions, however subtle, deny that Jesus is our Lord. We all do these things because we all have hearts like Peter. Hearts that are fundamentally fickle and faithless. In our own strength, in our own pride, we are so wobbly and weak. But as we've seen, the big problem with Peter at this point in John's Gospel is that he doesn't see it. He doesn't see his weakness. He doesn't know his own heart. Perhaps as he utters this lie in this moment, the truth begins to dawn. Maybe he can't believe what he's just said as it's come out. John doesn't tell us, but he does tell us what he does next. Because Peter now moves to join the charcoal fire that the servant of the priests and the officers who have just arrested Jesus are warming themselves around. This fire in verse 18 is a gathering point for all of those in opposition to Jesus. It's a place where Peter can stand unnoticed, hidden amongst the crowd. A place where he can warm himself with worldly comforts. And it's the worst choice he could make. Far better would be to find a place to stand alone and turn to prayer. Using the words maybe of David from Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now would be a really great time for Peter to come face to face with his own heart and to turn to prayer, to turn to God for his strength. But he chooses to do the opposite, mistakenly thinking he will find safety and shelter beside the very men who came to arrest his Lord just a little while ago. I wonder where you find yourself going in times of weakness. Those moments when you begin to see yourself for what you are, when you suddenly get confronted by how rotten your heart is after an argument with your husband or wife or a friend maybe. Do you look for somewhere to hide like Peter? Do you seek out worldly comfort behind a screen, maybe? Or spending time with people who won't challenge you or hold you to account? Do you look for somewhere to hide, even from yourself? I know I'm guilty of not wanting my sin to be seen. It's painful, humiliating, uncomfortable. But the truth is, there is somewhere good and safe to go in those moments. Only one good, safe place to flee as sinners. And that's to Jesus himself. And we're about to see why. Because now John turns the camera back to Jesus, who is facing a much tougher, more challenging and harsh questioning than Peter. And we see that Peter's words, "I am not," in verse 25, stand in stark contrast to Jesus' powerful statement, "I am," just a few verses previously. Because what we see now in Jesus' words and actions is the heart of the Son of God, the great I am, God himself. As Jesus' faithful heart shows us the heart of God. Maybe Peter had kidded himself that it was just a white lie he told in order to protect himself. Well, Jesus shows us there's no such thing. In contrast with Peter, there is not a grain of deception or falsehood in Jesus as he makes his answers. He speaks total truth, even though speaking that truth will cost him dearly. "I've spoken openly to the world," he says. "I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." He's saying, it's not as if I've been teaching on the sly. I haven't been hiding away, hoping not to be heard. I came to share my message with the world. There were times when he spoke to his closest followers in private, but the message was always the same in private as it was in public. And so he says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." This is supposed to be a trial, after all. And the way that trials are conducted is through the calling of witnesses in order to establish the truth. And so Jesus calls on his accusers to do exactly that, knowing that his accusers are some of the witnesses. Many of them would have heard his teaching with their own ears. After all, that's exactly why they've brought him here. They've heard his teaching. So Jesus is really appealing to them. Go on, expose the truth. Knowing full well they aren't interested in the truth. And that's made all the more obvious by the response. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Again, there's a parallel with the actions of Peter, who struck, it's the same word, one of the high priest's soldiers back in the garden. An action that Jesus condemned. Yet there's no condemnation of this act of violence against Jesus. It's a mock trial. Anything goes. The high priest, who is meant to execute God's justice, remains conspicuously silent. And it's Jesus, the accused, who once again becomes the voice of truth and justice in his own trial. "If what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me?" Ironically, it's those who judge Jesus whose deceitful hearts are being exposed. Because every word he speaks confirms he is the perfect Son of God, the great I am, full of truth and justice. And there's a further irony taking place here too. Jesus has called upon those he has taught to bear witness about him. But Jesus' chief follower is, of course, just a few meters away, denying he even knows him. And we can imagine Satan is laughing. Here is the Son of God, bound, falsely accused, and physically abused. His clueless followers have abandoned him. Jesus is completely isolated, and right now, his words of truth don't seem to be getting anywhere. As even in the absence of any sound argument, Annas now sends him to Caiaphas. So what's going on? Well, once again, we're helped by one of the tools that we've been talking about in our Bible handling sessions, the context tool. Because John's comment back in verse 14 is there for a reason. It seems like a side note, but in verse 14, John reminded us of the words of Caiaphas, who Jesus is now being sent to. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, this whole scene is set the night after Passover, where God's people remember how they were saved from death back in Egypt by the blood of a lamb. Jesus has just celebrated this meal with his disciples. And with his words and actions, he has shown them his own sacrificial love. That love he spoke of back in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And now here is Jesus, the good shepherd, yet right now he looks more like a lamb. Innocent and perfect, yet bound and ready for sacrifice. Structurally and contextually, John uses Caiaphas' words in verse 14 to tie all this together for us. The reminder of those prophetic words unwittingly spoken by the very man to whom Jesus is being sent are like a telescopic, theological, heavenly insight from above of this scene. And it's what it tells us that Jesus is advancing towards his death in complete control for. He looks powerless as he is bound, but in fact, it is only his obedience to the Father's will that binds him. Because he is striding powerfully, willingly, and obediently towards his death, in order to take the wrath of God that his people deserve for their betrayal and denial of him on himself. He is both the sacrificial lamb and their good shepherd, who is willingly laying down his life for them. He not only knows exactly what is going to happen to him, he not only planned to be the lamb, but he's now acting as their good shepherd. It's why he won't allow Peter to defend him in the garden, because he is the divine I am, the only one who could take the eternal punishment that hearts like Peter's and yours and mine deserve. And crazily, amazingly, wonderfully, he is willing. Willing to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. This same Jesus who a few hours ago floored a bunch of soldiers by simply uttering two words is now allowing himself to be led away bound. And it helps us to understand so much about the heart of God as we see this. Jesus is the perfect Son of God precisely because he is obedient, even unto death. He came to complete the plan that he willed together with the Father in eternity, a plan that would glorify God before the whole world, a plan conceived in unity and love, a plan that would gloriously reveal the sacrificial, giving, sovereign, gracious, loving heart of God. And that's why it's here. In the faithful, truthful, obedient heart of Christ, that the hope for our faithless hearts lies, the hope of the world lies. Where our hearts for God fail, his heart for us doesn't. Peter's mistake was that he thought he knew himself better than Jesus did. After all, Jesus had warned him he would fail. Remember back in chapter 13, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And our passage today ends with this prophecy playing out word for word as Peter is questioned twice more. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I'm not.' And for the third time, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off," that's pretty awkward, "asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once the cockerel crowed." In contrast to the good shepherd, Peter chooses his own welfare rather than the persecution that the truth would bring. Just as Jesus knew he would. Peter takes the easy way out. He chooses comfort and contentment in the moment rather than align himself with the Savior who is right now suffering on his behalf. But Peter's fickle, faithless heart is the very reason that Jesus is walking the path of suffering. Just a few hours ago, he predicted their actions. Chapter 16, verse 32. "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Though his people deny him, Jesus is sustained by his Father's love. A love that astonishingly he has come to share with his faithless people. Yet in order to receive it, they must be humbled. We must be humbled. Peter had not yet come to terms with what is true of all people, that the heart is deceitful above all things. You see, as tragic as it is, this moment in this courtyard was exactly what Peter needed. In this moment, he was brought low and humbled so that he could truly grasp hold of all that Jesus is for him. His eternal rock and refuge, his good shepherd, his sacrificial lamb. In order to become a true follower, Peter desperately needed this encounter in the courtyard. He was proud. He needed to fall. And we too need to be brought to a place of humility. Sometimes for some of us, it takes a moment of disaster like these to bring us to our knees. And if God is doing that in you at this moment, if you're feeling broken, deeply aware of your sin and your frailty and your limitations, let that cause you to run to him, not away from him. If God is doing that in you in the moment, if you're feeling broken, turn to him. Those worldly fires that look so enticing, they won't bring any real comfort. But Jesus will. Because his heart is for you. His faithful love took him to the cross for you. So that he could welcome you, fickle, faithless, imperfect as you are, into his arms. If you've been hiding, turn around and run to him today. He is the only truly safe place to go. Because he died for you. And wonderfully, what is more, is he humbles you so that he can use us in his glorious, victorious plan. Jesus had chosen Peter, alongside the other apostles, for a special task. And Satan must have been so happy as they failed the test and fled here. It looks like he's on his final walk to victory, taking out Jesus' chief disciples simply with a question from a little slave girl. Look how pathetic your boys are, Jesus. But what we have seen time and time again is that Satan is not in control. Jesus purposed Peter's fall from pride so that he could raise him back up in his strength. We'll see that more in chapter 21. Because no servant of Jesus ever leads from a position of personal strength and power, but from a position of brokenness and awareness of deep dependence on God. Every single one of us is called to serve in whatever context he's placed you in. If you want to be useful, if you want to be used powerfully, God, and I hope you do, we need to be prepared to be humbled. The preacher A.W. Tozer says, "It is doubtful if God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." So often, those who have had the most powerful and profound ministries are those who have experienced real brokenness, who God has allowed to be so humbled that they know the power of God in a profound and completely incomparable way. Pass that book, thanks. As I've mentioned, I've recently read the biography of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, who in his life suffered terrible struggles. He saw his wife and several children die to terrible illnesses. He was broken and humbled many times. But it was through such tragedies and humbling moments that the Lord uses him to start a great work in China that led millions to faith, and the fruit of which we're still seeing today. Right at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord prepared him for such things with a painful struggle, and he writes this about the consequences. "God thoroughly softened and humbled me. His love melted my icy, frost-bound soul, and sincerely did I pray for pardon for my ungrateful conduct. Yes, he has humbled me and shown me what I was, revealing himself as a very present help in time of trouble. And though he does not deprive me of feeling in my trial, he enables me to sing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find joy in the God of my salvation. I can thank him for all, even the most painful experiences of the past, and trust him without fear for all that is to come." God does allow Satan liberty sometimes to bring about things in our life that bring us down from our proud place. But we need to know he can only do it with God-ordained limits. The evil one has no free and unlimited ability to act against us. As Bunyan famously points out, he's like a lion on a chain. Because God uses him to establish his great plans for good, not evil, in the lives of his people. We learn a great lesson from this famous passage. First, as it begins and ends with the warning of Peter, who in his pride and weakness represents all of us, revealing our hearts, showing us to be foolish sheep who have gone astray. And then as it centers on Christ, the Good Shepherd, who in his great power humbles himself to be the Passover lamb. This is the hope we all need, the strength we all need. In his strength, we live and have our being, not our own. Apart from him, we have nothing. In him, all is ours. If you are in Christ, you have the victory. Victory over sin and death. What a reason to rejoice. And if you've not yet asked him to do those things for you, if you've not Yet come to him, denied yourself and turned to him for life. Why not come to him today in a moment of quiet and ask for the forgiveness that he so freely gives? We're going to have a moment of quiet now as we turn to him. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you so much for the comfort found in your word, that in Christ we have all we need, and that whatever you take us through in life, it is only to bring us to see that all the more. Lord, will we see that any strength, any provision we have, any good we have in this life comes from knowing you, comes from what you have given us, and ultimately you have given us Christ, your obedient Son. Lord, we praise you. He was willing to come and lay down his life for us, to deal with our sin, to take the punishment we deserve for our fickle, faithless, evil hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your heart for us. And by your Spirit, you give us new hearts. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us to know that you are at work in us. Though we are fickle, you are strong. And in you we can achieve all things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a time.